So we're turning to our passage that we read from, or chapter we read from, Malachi chapter 3. And this is a remarkable prophecy, and contained in the book are many promises for believers, many reproofs, of course. That is very typical of prophetic ministry, pointing out some of the failings and failures and rebellions of the people. But the great and enduring patience of God, always added, despite their foolish and stubborn ways, always the promises are held out. And messianic prophecy, very clear, very powerful. Just want to set the scene a little bit, just so we know where we are. And Malachi is believed to have ministered during the time of Nehemiah. So Nehemiah, one of the last books, last period of Reformation. I'm sure most of us, many of us, are familiar with the ministry of Nehemiah. Ezra before him also returned after the 70 years of captivity in Babylon. We're given leave to return and to start to reform and to rebuild Jerusalem. And of course, that is, there is that remarkable account of Nehemiah, how he, by God's goodness and grace, managed to inspire the people who had left off spiritual duties, who had succumbed to the culture around them, where there had been all kinds of compromise, and there was a remarkable transformation that took place. The walls of Jerusalem were rebuilt, and the ordinances were reinstated, genuine worship, joy, all of those things, remarkable. And yet, there then came a period of declension, and that's recorded in Nehemiah chapter 13, when Nehemiah was obliged to return to Babylon, to Artaxerxes. He'd been given leave to remain for several years, but he was still under contract, as it were, and he had to return to his duties for a number of years. And when he came back, he discovered that things had fallen into a very godless state, and the people had returned in many ways to their old ways. It was even one of their old enemies, Tobiah, one of the Canaanites from around and about, was literally accommodated in the temple. What a terrible thing that was. And so Nehemiah again had that final restoration. But it was that period when he was away, 13 or so years, 12 or 13 years, the dates are given as something like 432 to 420 BC. When he was back in Babylon, and Malachi was prophesying. And he had to prophesy to this people who had really just backslidden and slipped back into their old ways. And I mention that because then the context of this short book is seen, and the pressures and the situation that Malachi was ministering to. So he needed to reprove them, or the Lord did. He was just the instrument. And a warning there, how easily we can slip back. If you read, and I'm sure most of us have read, of the remarkable reformation under Nehemiah, you would have thought or hoped that would have endured at least for a number of decades, several years, but it didn't. How very soon we can slip back. So that's a general warning. It's not what I'm going to look at. I want to look at just a few verses, a short-ish portion in chapter 3. But before we get there, I can't help but mention that wonderful prophecy at the beginning of the chapter. As I mentioned, there were messianic prophecies. And here it is in chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. That's John the Baptist. And the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, that being Christ. And so there's this wonderful prophecy given here. And then in chapter 4 of Malachi, we read also, behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And again, that's John the Baptist. Now, as I said, this isn't really my subject, but I think it'll be of interest to us. And confirmation is given that Elijah is John the Baptist. And the verses are found in Matthew chapter 17. These are the words of the Lord Jesus. But I say unto you that Elias, or Elijah, is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed or wanted. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. Well, those are really just points of interest. There's so much more in this chapter. There are the wonderful promises of how the Lord would open the windows of heaven if only we would turn back to him. If only. But it's not that I want to look at. It's some precious verses that we're going to deal with from verse 13. And we'll go through those more slowly and draw the points and applications to us. The style of Malachi is to ask questions and to answer them. He puts questions into the mouths of the people, and they will be the questions that they would ask. Maybe not literally, but in their hearts. If they were challenged about their spiritual condition, they would be defensive. They were defensive. There are a number of instances of that. They were slow to see that they were at fault. And we can get into this. So we need to see the warnings for us. So the portion begins then that I want to look at, verse 13. The Lord says to the nation, to the people, your words have been stout or arrogant against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? So there, as I mentioned, they're in a kind of denial. But the Lord knows our hearts. They might have had an outward form of piety. They might have had a formal type of religion. But there was compromise on every hand. And there was duplicity and hypocrisy in the hearts of the people. And we need to look at these verses before we come to a very precious portion afterwards, the positives. So we'll go through these and see what's happening. So the Lord then responds to that question, what have we spoken so much against thee? He then provides the answer in verse 14. And it's a number of points, number of charges. I can see six here that I'll look at individually. And so he says in verse 14, ye have said, you've said, it is vain to serve God. That's the first charge that he has against the people. And we need to be careful lest we get into this. We might think, well, yes, but these people were by and large unbelievers. It's well known that in the Old Testament, it is what we call a mixed multitude. So there were many who were not truly converted, not really spiritual people, but they as a nation had been chosen by the Lord so that he would give them the word, and that through them the Savior would come. And also there's that great teaching lesson that any people, given even the most remarkable privileges, will still rebel and manifest unbelief. So despite anything, miracles, helps, the human heart is so fallen that there is that rebellion in there. So the first charge, they've said it's vain to serve God. And David, you could read Psalm 73. You could really put Psalm 73 alongside this particular passage. And David fell into many of these ways of thinking, many of these attitudes. He was tempted or drawn to them. He began to think them himself. There are many verses one could read from Psalm 73, but this will suffice. Verse 3, I was envious of the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And that's something of the spirit of these charges that are made against the people. So there it is. It is vain to serve God. Is that what we're tempted to think? There's ultimately no point in it, really. We have served him. We've been to the temple. We've offered our sacrifices. We've kept the feast days. And it hasn't profited us anything at all. It's vain. There's nothing in it for us. And that betrays, really, doesn't it, the carnal heart, the flesh, the old man, the pressures of the world. And they are pressures on us. at times to maybe think, well, is there any point? We've given up so much, we lead a godly life, but if our hearts aren't in it, maybe resentment begins. That seed of resentment is sown, and that can grow. And we might not manifest it, say it. Remember, they seem to be in a state of denial, but that's the first charge. There's no point. There's no purpose. No different if we were not believers. It would just be the same for us. So that's one point. And then the Lord goes on and adds another. And, second point, what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance? We've tried to keep the laws. We've tried to follow the Ten Commandments. We've tried to obey what is written in the Scripture. And really, it's an extension or an expansion of the first point. But what's the point? There's no profit. It doesn't give us any advantage. Well, that's just spiritual blindness. It should give every advantage. It should give us such a measure of peace and security and delight. Elsewhere, David, again, look at Psalm 119, being the obvious one, delights in the law of God, sees its beauties and its depths and its riches and its security and its promises. But there are times when we can read the word of God dryly, and the keeping of the commandments and instruction of the Lord becomes hard for us and distasteful. But that's another charge. They saw no value. They didn't appreciate God's word. They took it for granted. I suppose it was so familiar to them. They had been brought up with it, read in the temple. Often, on feast days, as mentioned, at other times, probably in the homes. But they had become hardened to it. So these are warnings for us and dangers to us. So that was a second one. And then the third one here is, and we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts. We've been ever so serious. We've had no joy. This being religious doesn't give you much happiness, does it? It's just a burden. And we're long-faced and we trudge along and we reluctantly keep the ordinances and the requirements of the law of our national religion, but it doesn't give us any joy or delight. Can we fall into that? Are we there purely and simply out of duty, obligation? What we've been brought up to do, we wouldn't want to be disapproved of or rejected by our church community. What's going on in the heart? Well, each of these really could open up the opposite. The scripture tells us it should be the exact opposite. To walk with the Lord is joyful. Inwardly, in the deepest parts, springing up, ever supplying wells and springs of joy, happiness, and appreciation. People of God should be the most joyful. We do exhibit perhaps a serious exterior, but we're not without lightness and love and affection. So really, this was a denial of all true religion. And they had the best opportunity, as I've mentioned. They didn't have New Testament light, but they had at this point in their history pretty much all of the scriptures, all of Moses and the Psalms and the prophets, all of that. And they didn't appreciate it. So as I said already, these are just little warnings to us that we need to be careful that we may not fall into these things. And the charges go on. I think I said there would be six of them that I can see in these verses. And here is the fourth one. And in verse 15, and now we call the proud happy. The proud are happy. The implication is we're not happy. But the proud, those people who just are full of themselves, who make themselves the most important, who don't have any real reverence for God. They reserve all of that for themselves. They're easily offended. They trample over other people. They're proud. They don't see their sins. And yet, the fault of these people was that they looked upon such people as happy. These people are not following the commandments. These people are fulfilling every desire of their hearts and imaginations because they don't care for the word of God. Perhaps at best, they'll give it some superficial acknowledgement, but in reality, their lives speak differently, and they do as they will and as they please. And the people here believe that they're happy. They believe that they're fulfilled, and they're a little bit envious of them and resentful. I am not, because I'm restrained by this law, by the fact that we're not meant to be the center of our lives, that we are meant to have the Lord our God first and foremost, and none other before him. And that brings resentment. We need to really read as a supplement the end of Psalm 73, where David laments that he ever thought such things. And when he came into the temple, he saw that they had been placed in slippery places, the proud. You need to look at the end of them. You need to understand that what you see is not what's happening, really, in their hearts. Don't be envious of those things. More could be said, but that's enough. And then a fifth one is that disobedience pays off. It says here, midway through verse 15, they that work wickedness are set up. We were always told, they would say, that if we disobey God's law, there will be consequences. There will be a withdrawal of blessings. There will be discipline. But it's not so. We can name a number of people that we know, and quite probably they were looking at the nations around them as well as people within Israel. Because if you read the account of Nehemiah, they were surrounded by hostile Canaanite people, heathen people, and they would have exhibited these traits greatly. And they seemed to have prosperous lives. And they broke the commandments of the Lord. They that work wickedness are set up. Some of the things these people do, their pagan practices, their immorality, would be so offensive within the bounds of Israel, but they're set up. They do well. They prosper in business. Their families are large. They have wonderful experiences. They indulge themselves on every hand. They that work wickedness are set up. That's what they were thinking. That's one of the charges. And then the final point that the Lord, through his prophet, charges them with, sixth point, end of verse 15, then they that tempt God are even delivered. This is the ultimate one. Tempt and try God to his face. Did you, as Satan said to Eve, ye shall not surely die? Don't believe that. Don't believe God. And that's what we do. That's what we're tempted to do. We will, in our hearts, say, well, God doesn't really see. God doesn't really care. We're delivered. That means there will be no consequence. It's all just been a bluff. It's all just been threatenings of the elders, of our traditions. They've just done that to keep us in order. That's a charge made, isn't it, against religion generally, against the Christian religion, certainly, that it's somehow just tying us down, that it's just keeping us in our places. And there's pressure in our society to think like that and to believe like that. And we can look around in our age, can't we? We can look at the world round and about, and we can see such individuals, as I've mentioned, the proud, the self-centered, the ego trips, the great wealth, people who are set up, who have denied God on every hand, who have embraced every wickedness, and they seem to prosper, and they are even delivered. But really, they're not, are they? Not for long are they in those elevated positions. It really doesn't take an expert to see that. You only have to read the papers, the news. Time and again, those great ones come crashing down. Look at their lives. Look at the heartache. Look at the trail of misery and destruction left in their wake. Look at the end of what they have, how soon they're fallen. So those are the charges. And as I've said already, they're not just aimed at unbelievers. David himself, and we too, can succumb to such wrong thinking. But then we come to the positive. And this really is the passage I wanted to get to. Such a precious few verses from verse 16 down to verse 18. And if you read the short book of Malachi, just four chapters, it's the first time that there's actual evidence that within Jerusalem, within Israel of old, there was that remnant of people. There were those who heeded the prophecies. There were those who kept the ordinances, who remembered and maintained Nehemiah's reforms. And only here is it given. There are promises throughout the book, generally given. But here is a wonderful example of people who actually showed the right spirit. So we've considered the wrong spirit. We've considered that wrong way of thinking, wrong attitudes to get into. But here is the countermeasure. Here is the corrective. And it's beautifully put. And it's a great contrast to what we've just been considering. It starts in verse 16. Then they that feared to the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. So we're going to consider these people. Now, there are only four points that I will look at, but in value and weight, they're tremendous. And they really eclipse those more negative things that we've considered. Then they that fear the Lord. Well, it's there. The first point is obvious. Then they that feared the Lord. You see, the others that we've been considering, and we can fall into this, we've stopped fearing the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean a craven fear that we're afraid that he will be punished, will be beaten. But we must bear in mind that he is holy and just and righteous and elevated, and he will not tolerate sin, even in his people. He will patiently endure with us, but at length he would have to chastise us. But they that feared the Lord, here's the difference. That's what we didn't read as a characteristic of those other attitudes. We must always maintain that reverence, that godly fear, and realize who it is that we're dealing with, how much he's done for us and is doing for us. He must fill our thoughts. He must fill our horizons, in a sense. Of course, we must attend to any number of things in this secular life. We have to. But over and above that, the Lord is first and foremost. That had fallen out of sight by those other people. They'd lost view of that, that their God is real, that he will supply their every need. So he will act against sin. And I'm mindful of a verse back there in Genesis 39:9, and it sums up this attitude so well, and it's that of Joseph when he was tempted in the house of Potiphar. And he said, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Isn't that a motto verse for us? How can I do this? I can't do this. This is so unreasonable. And we need to be like Joseph in our attitude there. So that's the first point that distinguishes these people. They feared the Lord. Second point is there. They're very plain. They're just in the text. They spake often one to another. It might seem an ordinary thing to say, but it's very precious. In the midst of all the trials, remember the context of a backslidden nation, city, and we live in such times, don't we? In the church, certainly in the world around us, they spoke to one another. They shared their experiences. They fellowshipped together. They would have encouraged each other. They would have reminded one another of past deliverances and answers to prayer. No doubt they would have said, we're in a bad state now and we deserve this, but there has been a return. Captivity did end. The Lord did call a people together through Abraham, our father. He did bring them through the wilderness and made a nation, and many more other things besides. And we in New Testament times have so much more that we can encourage each other with. And I would say, really, this is a duty, and we can fail in this. Spake often one to another. Even that often is important. It should be our kind of general habit when we meet with believers, and we should meet. This implies regular meeting. There are in the church those who are loners, single operators, and they might believe that that's their calling, but it's not really biblical, because we're a family and we need the encouragement, the reproof sometimes, and admonition of one another. How often have you not been inspired to do something because a brother or a sister has just mentioned something they've done in their service for the Lord, and they're not bragging? And you think, well, I haven't done that, but I ought to, and I can, and I will. And there are so many other ways in which fellowship is precious to us. So that distinguishes them. Family, we have that bond, and we look after one another. You see, what's happening here is that the Lord is now describing things that people do. The former list of 6 points was their inner attitudes. It would have been seen in their outward behavior. He would have seen it anyway. Maybe others wouldn't. Maybe they had an outward acceptable form of religion. But the Lord saw their hearts. But here is an outward expression. They spoke to one another. You can tell much about a man or a woman, can't you? From their conversation, from what interests them, from what excites them and moves them. So that's very helpful and precious to us also as we think about these things. And then they thought upon his name. Here's another one. Let me just deal with this first of all. The Lord took notice of this. The Lord sees us. We know that. But he approves of the right spirit, and he encourages it. It doesn't go unnoticed. Not that we're looking for merit, but it means we're in fellowship with him. We have his approval halfway through verse 10. And the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him that feared the Lord. He hearkened. They weren't, as it were, praying to him. Perhaps that's implied. But he hearkened to their behavior, to their conduct, to their spirit, to their stance, to their faith. He responded to that. He sees our faithfulness. Remember that they were the minority. They were that remnant, rather like we are in our days. We're overlooked by the world. We're nothing special. But in his sight, very precious. And the book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord. Our names are in the Lamb's book of life. This is assurance. These are marks of grace. But here's a third point, and it's at the end of verse 16. For them that feared the Lord, we've considered that. And then point three, and that thought upon his name. Thought upon his name. Just those few verses are very helpful for us. There's the outward expression of our spiritual life in that we fellowship with one another. Our demeanor shows that we fear the Lord, that our choices and priorities in life have been determined by reference to his word. We can see that outwardly. But this is inwardly, and no one sees this. Thought upon his name. It's a challenge for all of us. We read our Bibles, we pray. Do we think upon his name? Do we go a little bit further and meditate, perhaps whilst reading the word? Stop and pause. Perhaps when we find time, and we should make time, reflect upon what he's done for us, what he is doing for us, what he's done for our church. Consider his wise providences. Think about him. And the more you think about them, the more you see the evidences. And it's put together and you understand that God is sovereign, that he is working his purposes. And that perhaps at first glance you wouldn't have seen that. But when you put everything together, you can begin to trace in a measure. We won't see the whole picture until glory. But that's mentioned there also. Not only did they fear the Lord, but they thought upon his name. And that's my third point. There is a fourth that's coming up. But first of all, we have verse 17. And they shall be mine. You see, the Lord interjects with these affirmations of possession, of ownership. And we're not just people who are owned like inanimate possessions. We're family. They shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts. They, these people, these ones who have manifested these characteristics. In that day when I make up my jewels, in that day, in that great and coming day, in a sense, our names are already there. It says so here. A book of remembrance was written before him. I believe that that's a reference to the Lamb's Book of Life, which is mentioned in slightly different ways throughout the scripture. So our eternal salvation, our eternal security is there. It's not as if you could read it superficially and as if the Lord said, these people are godly. I will now put them into my book of life. It doesn't work like that. He knew us from before the foundation of the world. And then beautifully he says, in that day, there is that great and coming day, isn't there? We must live for that. Have that in mind. When I make up my jewels, us, we're really the cast off and scum of the earth, aren't we? We're sinners. We were wretched, offensive, hostile. But he made something of us. Like coal is that dark, black material, mineral. But that same material, carbon compressed under tremendous pressure, becomes a diamond. And that's what the Lord does, transforms us. He makes something of us, and he makes jewels of us. And we have nothing to do with that except to wonder that such as us will be part of his jewels, part of his divine treasury, as it were. And I will spare them, in verse 17, as a man spareth his own son. Absolute assurance. Does he have in mind his own divine son? As a man spareth his own son, he loves us. We're spared from judgment. We're due judgment like everybody else. We've sinned like everybody else. But we will be spared because of the Savior of whom we read. And then there's the fourth point, which is service. It's there. I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. And that didn't come out in that first list of six. They served themselves. They had a different agenda. Their service to God was lip service. It was notional. It was nominal. Earlier on in the account, the priests are reproved for offering defective animals, second best cast offs. Oh, I'll give the Lord something. As long as it doesn't cost me anything, I'll give him a little bit of my time and attention, but really the lion's share is all for me. But that's not the characteristic of the believer. Service, that's the fourth quality. Do we serve him? Well, servant. We're at his bidding. We're in the household, but as servants, sons too. Wonderfully and amazingly, but we read in the New Testament that first of all, that son needs to be trained up and proved. Even though he is a son, he has to serve. What do we do for him? Did it cost us anything? Or are we just coasting along? Are others around us carrying the load? That's the fourth point. Does it cost us? And verse 18, the prophet, the Lord really makes service actually the distinguishing trait, or perhaps the overriding characteristic. Or maybe it's just that it's that which runs through our whole lives. Because he then says, this is how you can tell the spiritual and the unspiritual, the godly and the ungodly, the saved and the unsaved. Then shall ye return, verse 18, and discern between the righteous and the wicked. How? Between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. So Christian service, godly service, sacrifice is an absolute trait and characteristic. Well, that is sufficient for us, but let me just touch on one or two beautiful verses, and they summarize one or two points. There is that great day coming, verse 1 of chapter 4, for behold, the day cometh. It's been mentioned already, in that day when I make up my jewels. The day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up. You see, all those people, all those heroes, all that the world admired, and all that even Christians are tempted at times to emulate, shall be judged. They'll be as nothing. They'll be trodden, as it were, underfoot. And the promise is here for us, verse 2 of chapter 4. But unto you that fear my name, there it is again, shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. All our sins healed, that great day dawning, and the wonderful blessings that will follow. Well, that's enough for us this evening. Amen.